Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that in you life is to be found, satisfaction is to be found. Lord, we pray, Lord, you'd help us to worship you, the one true God, to find delight in you, and Lord, to know the fullness of life that we have in Jesus. And all this we pray in his precious name. Amen. Brilliant, well done. If you'd like any colouring in sheets, get a wee colouring in sheet there, and I'm just going to have a wee chat with the adults. We're going to reflect a wee bit on that Bible passage, and well done, boys and girls, that was fantastic. So this, let's pray for a moment, and then, Lord, we pray that you just continue to reveal your truth to us, because, Lord, your truth leads to life, in Jesus' name, amen. So this chapter in the Bible is one of the saddest ones, a real low point in the history of the people of Israel, and because the people of Israel, they have seen God guide them by the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. Before that, they were taken through the Red Sea. They walked through on dry ground. They've met God on the mountain, and they've received the instructions from the Lord how to be a just nation. And basically, they've seen more and more of God revealed to them through Moses and through the mighty hand of God. They've even received instructions about how to worship the Lord, about how to create the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and to meet with God in worship, to have this living relationship with the living God. And then Moses goes up the mountain for 6 weeks, 40 days, because he's hungry to learn, Lord, what next for us? What are your instructions for us as your people? And during that time, it all goes south. It all goes pear-shaped. What happens is the people get really frustrated. They become impatient. And they say, we don't know what's happened with this guy Moses, who led us out of Egypt into the wilderness. Aaron, do something for us. Make us some gods who can lead us. And sadly, Aaron decides that, under public pressure, to say, well, bring us your earrings, and he creates this golden calf for the people to worship. And there's a real sort of mixture, because once having made this, what you would call a bovine pedestal, it wasn't as if they were just creating this golden calf to worship. What was happening was that they were creating something akin to what they'd seen in Egypt. And so what it was a place where an invisible deity, an invisible God, would sort of show his or her favor on the people, and it would be centered on this statue. So it wasn't as if they were just worshiping a piece of gold. They thought that there was some invisible God who would come to their rescue and favor if they were to create this statue. And the people would have been familiar with these bovine pedestals, these calves, because in Egypt there was the worship of cow goddesses like Hathor, the bull god of Egypt, Apis. And so they would have been familiar with these type of things. They may have even, as slaves, helped to create them. And I wonder, during those 400 years of being in bondage to the Egyptians, to the most powerful nation on earth, if the Israelites, who were building their buildings, they were, you know, building their great architectural things that filled Egypt, and I wonder if they thought, where does this wealth and military power come from? Because if you'd asked the Egyptians, they would have said, it comes from our fertility gods, it comes from our cow gods, it comes from Ra, the sun god, it comes from Osiris, the river god of the Nile. That would have been their answer. Why are we the most powerful and wealthiest nation on earth? The Egyptians would have pointed to their gods. And I wonder, during those 400 years they were slaving away, if they got to think, well, what's our God done for us? These Egyptians seem to be doing pretty well. And even when they'd come out into the wilderness and been rescued from the Egyptians and all the plagues. And the plagues were one by one. They were judgments on the gods of Egypt. It was God saying, I am the true God. I am more powerful than any of these so-called gods. And even though they'd seen that and seen the power of God and met him on the mountain and heard his instructions for them as a nation, they harked back to the gods of the Egyptians. And what they were doing here really was trying to say, well, we could help create something with our own ingenuity and the gifts of our golden earrings, and we can help to shape a God who we can make him like what we want him to be. We can make gods that are a bit more controllable, a bit more reasonable, that don't ask quite so much. And so when Aaron realized that people were so enthusiastic about this golden calf, he said, well, let's have a day of feasting and let's have a day of sacrifice. And so they mixed together the worship of Egyptian gods and also with the God, one true God, Yahweh. And so they did burnt offerings and peace offerings, and then they engaged in feasting and then all sorts of pagan revelry. I won't go into detail with children here as to what pagan revelry looks like, but let's just say it doesn't look good from a people who are married's point of view. It was just chaos. So God says to Moses, quick, get back down the mountain. And interestingly, God says, because let's see what your people have done. There's a few questions came to my mind as I was reflecting on this. And the first question is, how could the people forget God so quickly? And I don't want to say, here are the excuses, but I suppose what I was trying to say a moment ago was, why would the Israelites who were in the wilderness, they were going nowhere, why would they turn back to the Egyptian gods made of gold? Because for hundreds of years they'd seen that that was apparently the source of a superpower's strength. The second question came to mind was, why was the Lord so angry? No one was killed. No one was harmed in the making of this calf. No one was lied to. Why was God so angry about the making of this calf? After all, after they'd made the calf, they worshipped Yahweh. Or at least sort of half and half. We'd need to probably think back to, well, what's the Lord trying to do by bringing the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness? What's the Lord trying to do? The Bible tells us that he's made human beings for a relationship with him. A holy, glorious relationship. Human beings fell away from grace, they rebelled against God, and therefore what happened was God's living presence and blessing was withdrawn. They turned their backs on all God's mercies. But God hadn't forgotten them, even though they turned their backs on him. And so he came to the nomad Abraham, and he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And through you, through that nation, we're going to bless all the nations on earth. This is God's redemptive plan to fix everything. But for it to work, he needs a holy nation. The plan to save every other nation depends on having a holy nation. And so if this nation aren't willing to be holy, then the plan isn't going to work. And right at the core of this plan, what the Lord has been doing in revealing himself to the people and to Moses are these instructions, basic instructions about how to be a just nation. Don't kill each other, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet your neighbor's wife or his stuff. But at the very heart of it, the number one instruction is, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must have no other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or in the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for other gods. God, the Lord, wants to be known for who he is. Don't we all want to be known for who we are and not an alter image of ourselves? The Lord made us for relationship, and he wants that relationship to be with the genuine him. He wants to be known for who he is. And because we're made for a relationship with him, our hearts, our souls are thirsty for the living God. Nothing else can satisfy us, because that's how we've been made. Nothing else can satisfy our souls. Nothing else can lead to blessing and flourishing and joy and peace. And that's why the Lord says, worship me only, because you're made for a relationship with me. And if you don't have that relationship with me, rather than blessing and life and joy and fullness, it'll be death and destruction. Because you'll not be with me, the living God. And your souls will be deeply dissatisfied, because you were made to have a relationship with me. Nothing else is going to satisfy. And that's why that's the very first commandment, the very first instruction. Because that's how we find our purpose, our meaning, our joy, our fullness of life, in a relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. How did Moses mediate? This is a really important aspect of this passage, because we can learn a lot about Jesus Christ through this passage. Like the Israelites, we are people who are hungry and thirsty for significance, for love, for meaning, for purpose, for security. Modern psychology has helped us to understand more fully what are the deep hungers and thirsts that exist inside humans. And one of the wonderful things about reading the Old Testament is that even though the culture may have been different at the time, the circumstances different at the time, the human beings were still human beings. And so their motivations were very similar to ours. They didn't like the fact that they didn't seem to be going anywhere. They were in the wilderness. Moses had disappeared, albeit to worship and pray. They wondered, where are we going? Where is our God? And they quickly forgot the God who had led them there and spoken to them and saved them from the tyranny of Egypt. When you and I, we're full of these hungers and thirsts. And that's a really good thing. That's the way we're made. Sometimes as Christians, we try to dampen down the fact that we as men and women, young and old, are full of passions and full of longings and full of desires. And sometimes some aspects of Christianity over the years have said, well, the best way to deal with these passions that sometimes go astray is to stick them onto the ground and bury them. But that doesn't work. It's not a good idea. Because the Lord has made us to be full of these longings. We long for relationship with God. We long for relationship with other human beings. And whenever we satisfy these longings in the way that God intends, that's worship. When we sit down for a delicious meal with our family or friends and enjoy good conversation and good food and good wine, that's worship. But if we start to try and satisfy those hungers with things that aren't of God's design, then that's sin. And sin causes suffering. Amazingly, the New Testament tells us that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. It causes grief to God. Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance after his incident with Bathsheba and sending Uriah to the battlefront to be killed. And David says, "Against you and against you only, Lord, have I sinned." Well, Uriah may have begged to differ. But the truth of it is, ultimately, if we sin, primarily it's against God. We grieve God. We grieve his heart. But we also cause damage to other people and to ourselves. So if we are selfish, which is what sin's all about, if we are selfish, then it causes damage. And the people it causes most damage to are the people who are closest to us. Our spouse, or friends, or children, or parents. So, why does God hate sin so much? Because it always causes suffering. It causes suffering to other people, and it causes suffering to us. And that's why God hates sin. He's a holy God. And we should be delighted by the fact that he is. The new Prime Minister, Andy Burnham, at the end of his 4-year, 5-year, whatever it is, tenure, or whatever, however long he lasts, hopefully longer than other ones have lasted in recent years. And the people who are looking at the early release of prisoners, how are they going to judge Andy Burnham's tenure as Prime Minister? Will they be pleased with tax breaks or more benefits? No, they want justice. They will know that Andy Burnham cares for them if he gives them justice. So what is the primary thing that God can do for us if he loves us? Justice. Our holy God hates sin because he loves us. The other thing that really stands out here is the fact that God hasn't changed. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he's still worthy of our exclusive worship. It also shows us the importance of a mediator. God announced judgment on the people of Israel, and Moses prayed. And he didn't deny Israel's sin or pretend that it wasn't serious. He appealed to God's mercy. There's a real contrast, if you go back and read the chapter and the parts that we haven't read today, between Moses as a leader and Aaron as a leader. And Aaron says, "Hey, it's not such a big deal. Threw gold into the fire, out came a statue." Whereas Moses says, "I recognize that this is a terrible sin." And he says, "Strike my name from the record of the book of life." And he calls on God to be merciful. And he stood between God and the people. Intercession isn't persuading a reluctant God to become kind. What Moses was doing, because Moses had got to know God better and better and better, and this would have only happened, Moses would have only stepped forward as a mediator because over these years and months and weeks, he had got to know God. The Bible describes him as being a friend of God. And so he goes up the mountain to mediate for the people. And he's not trying to get God to do something that God doesn't want to do. But he knows that God is holy. And he knows that part of his holiness is his mercy. And so he calls on the God of holiness to choose a different way to be merciful. One way to be merciful is to say, well, it will be quicker, Moses, if I just wiped everyone else out and began with you. And if I do that, I may be able to get to save all the other nations more quickly. And Moses says, please don't just leave me. Spare your people. Remember your covenant of mercy with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The thing about Moses was that he wasn't perfect. He could only point forward. He could pray, he could plead, he could offer himself, but he could never carry Israel's sin. Only Jesus could do that. Jesus, as the New Testament says, is the greater Moses. Jesus stood between the holy God and us. But not only that, he stepped into our place. He bore God's judgment on our sin. And why does God want to judge our sin? Because sin causes suffering. Jesus died our death, and he rose from the dead. And he still intercedes for us, his people. So when we fail, Jesus speaks up for us because he knows our weakness. When we repent, he welcomes us. And when we feel ashamed, he invites us to approach the mercy seat of God with confidence. Because he gave himself for us on the cross. And he has borne our sin. And he has taken our punishment. So I wonder, as we reflect on Scripture today, what is his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus, saying to you? Is there an idol that has quietly taken first place in your life? Has something good become something ultimate? Has busyness crowded out intimacy with God? One of the surest ways to determine, is there an idol that has crept into my life? Is because you've become too busy to spend some time quietly each day with the Lord. There's something else that has taken center stage. Has disappointment caused us to settle for something less than trusting the living God? Or have you become tired of waiting? And are you being tempted to take matters into your own hands? The Holy Spirit speaks into our hearts and exposes our sin to bring healing. Jesus loves you. And so when he speaks to us by his Spirit about the sin in our lives, it's to heal us. It's to forgive us. Because it diminishes our lives and it hurts the people around us. So what is the Lord convicting you of? He's calling you back to be with the one, to be close to the one who alone can save you and can satisfy your soul. There is no one else who can satisfy your soul. And his timing is perfect. So what I'd love us to do just for a moment is to be still in the presence of the Lord. And if the Lord hasn't already been convicting us in some way, to be open to the one who is the lover of our souls, who wants us to thrive and be filled with joy and peace, and ask him to show us anything which is getting in the way of that. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, search our hearts. Come in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, come and show us anything which is second-rate living, which has become an idol. Lord, we surrender all idols to you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you forever live to intercede for us, to call out mercy over us. Lord, help us to be people who do not compromise, who are full of courage and compassion. May our eyes be fixed on Jesus Christ, the mediator, the great mediator. Lord, help us to live lives full of goodness and glory. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to be like him in every way, to be holy, and to be a great blessing to those around us. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. We're going to sing to worship. We're going to sing two songs. And I'd love the prayer minister team to come up just at the start of these two songs, please. And if during this time you would like the prayer minister team to pray over you, to proclaim the Lord's forgiveness and mercy and blessing over you, to give you your heart's desire, then they would love just briefly to pray for you. Let's stand together and let's sing.